So tonight we're in Genesis 48, and we are going to read the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father's ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I make you fruitful. I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. Crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, Genesis 48 and Genesis 49 should be, you should take those two together, because these are the chapters that have to do with the final blessings of Jacob, who is the patriarch at this present moment, and these blessings he's giving to his sons. And chapter 49 is a whirlwind of blessing and prophecy, and even more than that. And so that's going to make next Sunday night even more exciting. But tonight, I'm just going to bore you tonight. No, tonight we are looking at one of Joseph's sons, Joseph. And in this chapter, we see the adoption and blessing of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in the process, we see the promises of the covenant being brought out once again. And Bible promises are often misunderstood. And there's a number of reasons for this. But one of them is the fact that in this life we face death. And we face all the things that go with it. And because of that, we face uncertainty. And so the result, in combination with our modern culture and our emphasis on the now, is that we tend to be short-sighted when it comes to what we should be investing our lives in. We don't have the long view, and so we don't know what we should really value. We value what will only pay off now. And oftentimes, biblical promises are viewed and treated as kind of divine incantations for us to speak over our circumstances, or at other times, as completely irrelevant to our lives. And it's hard to imagine which is worse. But what we are seeing in this chapter is what it means to be engrafted in as those who receive the covenant promises and their subsequent blessings as they are fulfilled. And so there's three words I want us to focus in on tonight. And those words are adoption, blessing, and reversal. I had to remember what the third one was. Adoption, blessing, and reversal. And so looking at the first seven verses, we're going to look at adoption. So Joseph is told that Jacob is ill, which is a nice euphemistic way in that day to say your father's nearing death. And so he gets up and he takes his two sons from, you know, the presumably his Egyptian palace headquarters, wherever he's at. And he goes over to Goshen to see his father. And he takes his two sons because he's expecting a deathbed blessing, which was normal to expect. And I want you to notice that what Jacob begins with here, when he starts talking, is he begins with the covenant. The first words that come out of Jacob's mouth recount God's appearance to him and the covenant promises of people. God promised, he said, to make him fruitful and to multiply him into a company of peoples. The promise of land, that God promised to give him the land of Canaan as his everlasting possession. Now, Jacob has led an incredible life in which he has been both the betrayer and the betrayed. He has known what it is to have little and to have much. He knows what it is to have much and to lose that which is most precious to him. And he has known the blessing of God in his life. One author, he said this. He said, Jacob's story is virtually unique in ancient literature. I mean, think about it. He gets 25 chapters in Genesis. That's more than anyone else in the whole Bible. Well, I guess in the whole New Testament, the whole Bible is talking about Jesus, so he's an exception. But it's unique because it's unique in ancient literature in its searching representation of the radical transformation a person undergoes over the slow course of time. Jacob is a picture of sanctification. This powerful young man who made his way across the Jordan to Mesopotamia with only his walking staff, who wrestled with stones and men and divine beings, is now an old man, tottering on the brink of the grave, bearing the deep wounds of his long life. And to what does Jacob turn in these last moments he has? He turns to the promises of the covenant. These promises have held him steady. They have been his guide, his hope from the time of his youth, now to the time as an old man dying in his bed. And they will remain the hope of his family. They will remain the hope of his people, all the way down to we who by faith are the spiritual heirs of the promises of God. And then we see Jacob adopt Joseph's sons as his own. Now, Rachel was, he says, look, those sons that were born to you, those are now my sons. They are now on equal footing as the rest of my firstborn sons. And Rachel was his favorite wife. And remember, she bore him Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph is not the firstborn son. Reuben is. And he came from Leah. But Rachel only had two sons before she died. And multiple commentators noted that this was a way for Jacob to add to Rachel's honor, because it was a way to add more sons to her, in essence. And so to be included in the promises and the blessing that Jacob is about to give the sons of Joseph, especially in chapter 49, these sons must become full heirs, equal with their uncles. And so this also, just this is helpful if you have trouble understanding why about Israel's history and kind of piecing together what happens, and this kind of explains some stuff, because if you read in the historical books, you read them talk about Ephraim and Manasseh, but if you read about the 12 sons of Israel, you don't read about Ephraim and Manasseh, they're the sons of Joseph. And then if you start adding it up together, and you go, okay, well, Joseph just became two tribes, so now we have 13 tribes, but I thought there was just 12 tribes. There's all kinds of confusion until you get to the book of Joshua, and you find out that since the tribe of Levi is the priests, they don't get a land inheritance. And so the land is still divided up against 12 portions, because the Lord says, I'm the inheritance of the Levites. And so that's just helpful in explaining that. But I want you to notice, though, that these promises, one of the fundamental aspects of these promises is that they are intergenerational. That the fulfillment of these promises of the covenant do not happen in one person's lifetime. That's why these are the promises of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. What began with Abraham continues with Isaac. What continues with Isaac continues with Jacob to his 12 sons, including the newly adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. And the promises will go on. It isn't until the book of Joshua, when they actually go into the land, that it said that these promises are fulfilled. But as we find out by the end of the Old Testament, even these fulfillments are partial. They're not the full fulfillment of these covenant promises. Because the author of Hebrews even highlights this fact in Hebrews 4, when he says, there remains yet an entering into God's rest for the people of God. It's not done in Joshua's time, even though it says God gave them rest on all sides. It's not the ultimate rest. Ultimately, these promises of people, land, and blessing of the covenant are not going to be completely fulfilled until the new heavens and the new earth that are talked about in the book of Revelation. The promises go from Genesis to Revelation. That's adoption. Let's talk about blessing, verses 8 through 16. There's kind of a preparation for the blessing, and then the actual blessing itself. The preparation for the blessing happens in verses 8 through 13. And he starts off with, and it's kind of hard to know, because he says, who are these? And you kind of wonder, I mean, you know, is Grandpa getting senile? You know, who are these? I don't know who they are. But he knows who they are. Another suggestion is that maybe this is just a way of a formal ritual. You know, you go to a wedding and someone goes, now who is giving away the bride today? You know, it's not an actual question. You know, like, who's giving her away? It's a ceremonial thing. So this may be, who are these? You know, he says, who are these? He says, these are my sons. They're there for the blessing. So that's one aspect of it. And also notice the fact that even though he can't see, it opens up saying, and he saw. He saw the sons. Now, whatever the case is, it does remind us of the moment in Jacob's past back in Genesis 27, when he stole the blessing by tricking his blind and dying father. There's a lot of comparisons between those two scenes. Now, Joseph's answer, though, to that question shows Joseph's faith. He says, these are the sons that God gave me. These sons whom he named forgetful and fruitful. Because of his years of suffering, God had blessed Joseph so much that he had forgotten his troubles and that he had become fruitful in the land of his affliction. And also, I want you to know that the boys are not actually sitting on Jacob's knees, because the boys are probably almost 20 at this point. So we don't encourage that. So they're probably standing near his knees, next to it symbolically. But the blessing itself is in verses 14 to 16. And we're going to talk about, you know, because Jacob essentially does this. Now, it's important because Joseph does the stage managing. Okay. He puts the son in the right place. He puts the firstborn towards the right hand, which is the where the firstborn blessing is supposed to go. And then he puts the younger son over on the left hand where he's supposed to get the lesser blessing. And so, but then Jacob does that, you know, and so he's, I hate it when people do that. And so he does that. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But we're going to talk about the blessings. I want you to focus on the words of the blessing itself. Because notice the God that he describes in the first portion of that. He's just talking about this God who's going to bless. He says the God of his fathers. This God who is the great shepherd. This God who is the great protector. Who has protected him. The blessing itself is the carrying on of the name of Israel and the multiplication of descendants. That's what he prays will happen. And now, this is significant because Jacob is not praying to some, you know, great vanilla God in the sky. Just some big generic God. He's praying to the God of old who has gone before him. He's praying to the God who's been shepherding him his entire life. Sinclair Ferguson, he quipped that David's Psalm 23 was really just quoting Jacob. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's praying. Sorry, I'm going to compose myself here. He's praying to the God that has protected him from all evil. That's who this God is. Now this man has known evil in his life. He has. He's known evil. He's even committed evil himself. He defrauded his father and his brother. He was duped and forced under the thumb of his uncle for 20 years. His favorite wife died. His favorite son was nearly killed. And instead of being killed, he just thought he was dead for well over 2 decades. And come to find out, his son was enslaved for many of those years and imprisoned. He has been through the valley of the shadow of death, and he has seen the Lord prepare a banquet before him in the midst of his enemies. He has seen the Lord raise that banner around him, as Psalm 23 says, and that banner is love. The point is that this is a God who acts. This is a God who blesses. This is a God who shepherds, who protects, who keeps his promises. And I've said it before, the theme of Jacob's life is, and this is what I got from one of my seminary professors, the theme of Jacob's life, the Jacob story is, the God who protects his unworthy servant. That's the theme of Jacob's life. And we need to make sure that we don't let the commonplace usage of bless or blessing deceive us. You know, oh, bless their heart. You know, oh, bless you or whatever it is. OK, just erase that. OK, for a minute. All right. You want this blessing. You need this blessing that he's talking about here. This is the blessing that we want, that we crave, that the blessing that Jacob was ready and did, was ready to do anything to get. But we are not. We have a problem because we're not Ephraim and we're not Manasseh. We're not Jewish. We're not Israelites. We are just part of the many nations that at this moment in Genesis are outside of the people of God. And this is why we need this third word, reversal. Now, the reversal happens in the previous section, but the focus of it is in verses 17 and 22. Because at this point, Joseph sees what Jacob has done and he's not happy about it. He assumes Jacob is just confused. He doesn't know what he's doing. But Jacob confirms that he's intentionally switching the blessing up. And that's a big deal in that time. It's a big deal to even just put Ephraim's name in front of Manasseh's in the record. But the thing is, this shouldn't surprise us overall, Because oftentimes God doesn't work the way that we think He should, or the way we want Him to. He is constantly defying our expectations. There are several, call them institutions in the Bible that provide a subtle, that the Bible provides a subtle yet powerful argument against. One of those is slavery. We talked about that last Sunday morning. Another one is polygamy. We've hit at that several times throughout Genesis. And this third one, and it's called primogeniture. And that's what we're talking about here. Primogeniture is the fancy word for the oldest gets all the good stuff. It's a standard policy in that day and age, and even in Jesus' time, hence the parable of the prodigal son, where the oldest would get basically the lion's share of the inheritance. So oftentimes we see in the Old Testament where God will choose the younger. He'll swap it up, and He'll just mix it up, and He'll change, and He'll reverse the standard of society there. And the question is why does God do this? And so let me give you some of my speculative thoughts. There we go. Making up words. Speculatory. The abuse of the rights of the firstborn could leave the other siblings impoverished. It's a possibility. It certainly would cause issues of envy between family members. But I think the main reason is that in the end, it doesn't so much matter in what order you are born, but who your God is. What matters is the promises of the covenant. What matters is our inclusion in those promises. What matters is the God who makes that covenant with us. And we need the God who is willing to make the reversal. Because only that kind of God can reverse the curse that is on us. Only that kind of God can turn to pagan nations and call those people, by those people I mean us, call us to redemption. Only that God would send His perfect Son to give up His station. It's the second person of the Trinity in perfect communion with the Father. Only for a time. And then only that God would send that Son who would humble Himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Only this God can reverse what Adam did and bring about the renewal of not only God's people, but the entire universe. Only the God who performs the reversal. The other thing is that God's promise here is certain. What was repeated over and over again as I was reading commentary after commentary on this was this comparison between this scene here and the scene with Isaac after Jacob has stolen the blessing, he duped his dad, got the blessing, and then his brother Esau comes along and says, "Hey, don't you have a blessing for me too?" And Isaac's response is, your younger brother took the blessing and he will be blessed. He just reaffirms the blessing. And the point is if the accidental blessing is sure, how much more is the intentional blessing sure of Jacob? And we do see this fulfilled even in the history of Israel. And primarily in two ways. First of all, both sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are blessed numerically. But Ephraim eventually outnumbers Manasseh. And secondly, as you've been doing your reading in the Minor Prophets, as I know we do, you'll find a lot of times the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. And remember that after Solomon, the kingdom splits into two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And so you have northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, eventually, Israel, it's known by several names. Samaria, It's known as Ephraim. And Ephraim gains so much dominance that it becomes the byword that even God uses to refer to the northern kingdom, to his people. And if you want to see that positively, you can read the book of Hosea. Now, bringing it to us, to enjoy the covenant blessings, we have to be adopted into the family. To enjoy the covenant promises, we need to be blessed by God. It doesn't happen outside of it. God does not deal with his people outside of covenant. He doesn't do it. And so we need the blessing. We need the covenant. And unless God does something, we don't get in. And that's why we can rejoice. As Paul writes the words in Galatians 3:7-9, he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham," referencing Genesis 12, "saying, if in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So you have both adoption and blessing right there in the gospel. Because the reason this happened is because of the great reversal that God worked through Jesus. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:22-25, he says of Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You see those themes picked up again? Shepherd, protector. You see this reversal at work in Jesus Christ and this divine shepherd in God himself, who is bringing his lost sheep back in. The Lord is our shepherd. He's our protector. He is our redeemer. He has adopted us and blessed us in his son Jesus by faith. And it is the presence and person of our Savior that leads us back to the promises of the covenant. Promises of the land to come, of a perfect people, and a blessing that we enjoy even now. We have the taste of it. We have the first fruits of it now in the Spirit who is alive and at work in us. That's how you maintain the long view. We go back to those promises. Because you look at the life of Jacob. We look at our days ahead. We look at our own hands. What days of evil will we have to endure? What mistakes, what sins will we commit? What things, what joys await us? But what's going to be our guide, what's going to be our constant hope is these promises of the covenant, of people, of land and blessing that are assured to us now by faith in Christ and will one day be brought into fulfillment when Christ returns. These are intergenerational promises. These are promises that we're passing on to our children because we are going to be likely dead and gone by the time Jesus returns. I mean, if I'm wrong, hey, great. But in all likelihood, we should expect to die and for our these promises to pass on to our children. But one day, this is not just some nice sentimental heritage. This is the reality that one day Christ is returning and will bring these promises to their absolute fulfillment. Let's pray.